We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews this morning, focusing in on Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. My sermon entitled this morning, Charity and Chastity, Not Avarice. By the grace of God, we have come a long way as we have worked through the book of Hebrews. Much of that path that we have taken has been a prolonged and thorough looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus in all his greatness. Now, the intended result of that considering Jesus is that we do not fall away, but rather by faith persevere. In chapters 1 and 2, we consider Jesus as the revelation of God, who, being God himself, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power, and who is greater than the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, we consider Jesus, who is greater than Moses. Moses, whose faithfulness in God's house as a servant, was eclipsed by Jesus and his faithfulness as a son. We also considered in those chapters Jesus as the one greater than Joshua. For if Joshua had given God's people rest, God would not have spoken of a day later on when Jesus would provide true rest for God's people. The longest section of the book was chapters 4 through 10. In which we saw that Jesus was a better priest of a better covenant. He was superior to the Levitical priest, and he served a covenant superior to the Mosaic one. Jesus, when we look at him in all his greatness, is the means and the motivation by which we do not fall away. Chapters 11 and 12, filled with exhortations to and examples of faithful perseverance that were intended to help us heed the warnings in Hebrews to not fall away, and, as we've heard, to live lives of acceptable worship to God. And so we've come now to chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 will discuss and describe what life lived in acceptable worship to God looks like. And so let's get started on this chapter of Hebrews. Let's consider the first six verses of chapter 13. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Chapter 12 ended with the author's exhortation to offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now chapter 13 begins to lay out with specifics what that looks like. Remember that acceptable worship to God is not primarily about how we sing or how we pray at church on Sunday, though it certainly includes that, but acceptable worship is an all-encompassing directive that indicates how we should serve God with all of our beings, with everything that we do, and that we should do so in the fear and reverence and awe of God. One way to express the main idea of this passage would be God is present to help us live lives of acceptable worship to him. Acceptable worship includes loving others, keeping pure, and staying content. Point number one, charity, verses 1-3. A life of acceptable worship and service to God is a life lived with brotherly love. The word charity in our day is mainly connected to helping the poor, but its roots as a word were originally intimately connected with love, particularly Christian love. For example, theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards entitled his book-length exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, Charity and Its Fruits. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter of the Bible. And my fondness for old words and other reasons led me to use charity as the title for my first point, because this first point is about love. The first exhortation of the 13th chapter of Hebrews is an exhortation to continue in love, to continue in brotherly love. We read, "Let brotherly love continue." John Owen, in his discussion of this verse, helpfully indicates that the foundation of this brotherly love is our adoption through Christ. The cause of this brotherly love is the Spirit of Christ. Our model for brotherly love is the example of Christ, and the impetus for brotherly love is the commandment of Christ. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We have a brotherly love for each other because we, if we are believers, have God as our Father. John, in similar fashion, points this out clearly in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Now, the cause of this brotherly love is the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We read in Galatians 5:22, the Spirit helps us love one another. And unsurprisingly, as we contemplate brotherly love in a book of the Bible that could be summed up with two words, consider Jesus, we cannot ignore that our example for brotherly love is Jesus. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This exhortation to continue in brotherly love is a reiteration of a specific, explicit command of Christ. When Jesus and the disciples had left the room where they shared the Last Supper, on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Maundy Thursday, this coming Thursday, the Thursday before Easter, is called Maundy Thursday, because the word Monday refers to Christ's mandate, his commandment that we love one another. And so this call to brotherly love is a thoroughly Christian and thoroughly Christ-infused calling, founded on our adoption through Christ, caused by the Spirit of Christ, demonstrated in the example of Christ, and cemented by the commandment of Christ. It is the gospel itself that calls us to brotherly love. Now, I take the next two exhortations in Hebrews to be specific ways in which brotherly love works itself out in a congregation: hospitality and compassion. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. The author of Hebrews likely uses the experiences of Abraham, Lot, and Gideon to encourage the recipients of this letter to practice hospitality, even to strangers. Abraham, Lot, and Gideon all showed hospitality to strangers who turned out to be angels, the very messengers of God. In the New Testament, these strangers who were the messengers of God were probably traveling apostles and preachers and teachers, and they were to be cared for by the congregation. Further, even strangers who were not apostles or preachers or teachers were to be shown hospitality. Romans 12, 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We can apply this corporately by trying to be a church that excels at hospitality. So when you come to church, be on the lookout for new people. Let's call them that. Let's not call them strangers. Newcomers, visitors. Let's be on the lookout for them. Let's be quick to speak to them, not waiting for them to speak to us. And let's welcome them enthusiastically. Perhaps consider inviting them out for a coffee or lunch. And make sure if you see them the next week to welcome them back. If you're here this morning and you're a newcomer, we confess we need to keep working on our hospitableness. Be patient with us. We are trying. If I could be bold this morning to give you an application, could you help us be hospitable to you? Let us know that you're new. In a big church on a busy Sunday morning, it is hard to keep track of everyone and to specifically notice people who are new. So fill out a connection card, or better yet, speak to someone at the connection kiosk. Make a connection. Talk to someone. You could also come to a Soup Sunday, which happens to be today, or perhaps the connection lunch, which is in a couple weeks, so that we can show you the kind of hospitality that fills the stomach and engages the heart. That's what we want to do. But brothers and sisters of West London, let us excel at hospitality, particularly to our church family. There's a saying that familiarity breeds contempt, which suggests that the more familiar we become with each other, the more we risk taking those relationships for granted. Let's not do that. Let's open our homes to one another. Let's open our fridges to one another. And let's open our hearts to one another. This takes a lot of work at a big church, but we have a great example in Jesus, and we have this commandment to love each other, and we have a foundation and a fuel for practicing hospitality, the gospel itself. We've been adopted into God's family through Christ by his work of redemption, and we have the Spirit to help us. The second specific way we are to show brotherly love is through compassion. We read, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. And we've learned in the book of Hebrews that some of their people had been in prison. And the author calls the church not to forget those people, not to forget the mistreatment they have been through, not to forget their suffering. Now, our society is changing, but it seems to me that not many of us will experience persecution by being put in prison. However, I think that the principle here is to show brotherly love to our brothers and sisters who are suffering and who have been mistreated in other ways, to show them compassion. Compassion has been defined as a disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy. It's a form of love that is aroused within us when we are confronted with those who suffer, with those who are vulnerable. And compassion often produces action, action to alleviate the suffering. And so we are called to love one another in such a way that the suffering and those who have been mistreated in our midst are shown kindness and mercy and love. And we should look for ways to alleviate their suffering. Why? Why should we love each other in this way? The passage tells us because we are in the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In a bigger church, at any given moment, there are many people suffering, and we need to show them brotherly, compassionate love. And we all need to contribute in order to be able to love them effectively. And this is something you can do and have done as individuals. I know I've experienced this love myself. You as an individual could prepare meals and deliver meals to families in difficult situations, or perhaps to new parents. You can offer acts of kindness, a ride to the doctor, or babysitting kids, or sending flowers to those who are grieving. And you all should be commended for these things. And we can also participate in more group-oriented, organized ministries of compassion. You could join a group that prepares emergency meals here at the church. You could work on a team who are doing handyman jobs for someone who needs help. You could, as a life group, do what some of our life groups do and visit those who are in need. And so the exhortation goes out to us, West London Alliance Church, continue in brotherly love. And so let's continue to show compassion to each other because we are one body and one family. And let the glory of the gospel and the person of Jesus fuel your affections for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And let the commandment of Jesus to love one another and the power of the Spirit move us towards action. Let us continue in brotherly love. Let us be hospitable. Let us show compassion. Let us show charity to each other. The next exhortation after charity is a call to chastity. Point number two, chastity, verse 4. A life of acceptable worship and service to God is a life lived in sexual purity. Chastity, like charity, is another older English word that we don't use very much anymore. Chastity refers to refraining from sexual activity that is regarded as contrary to biblical morality. The phrase sexual purity is more common now, of course, than the word chastity. The author of Hebrews exhorts the readers, exhorts us to sexual purity. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Brothers and sisters, we prize and we honor marriage by our sexual ethics. Marriage is the proper place, the only proper place for sex. And refraining from sexual activity in all other situations is what the Bible requires. Now, marriage is dishonored when a married person commits adultery. I think that's obvious. But marriage is also dishonored when unmarried people participate in sexual activity because those activities are reserved for marriage. Now, let's be clear this morning. Marriage is a lifelong relationship exclusively between a man and a woman. And Hebrews is telling us that one of the ways which we live an acceptable life of worship to God is by honoring and prizing marriage, and doing so specifically by our sexual ethics. For those of you who are married, you are called to lifelong faithfulness to your spouse in thought and deed. For those of you who are not married, you are called to refrain from sexual activity in thought and deed until you are married. Now, negatively, the call to not be sexually immoral and not be adulterous is largely played out in our lives in a battle. In a battle that seems to be fought most fiercely and increasingly in our minds. And that's a result of technology. Technology that gives the access and the ability to commit adultery or sexual immorality with the simple swipe of a thumb. And that is a battle of primary concern for both men and women, for the young and for the old. This is an issue of utmost intimacy and of utmost urgency. Because, make no mistake, in light of the message of Hebrews, giving oneself over to sexual sin is one way that we can fall away. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Brother and sister, if sexual sin is part of your life in any way, you better be fighting it. You had better be fighting that sin. Because if you're not fighting it, if you've accepted it, or God forbid, if you are unabashedly enjoying it, then you are in great peril. So if you're a follower of Christ and this sin enters into your life in whatever form, then fight it. That's what we're called to. And there's a lot that could be said about this fight against sexual sin. And I want you to know that our church would like to help anyone who is struggling with that. But you need to speak to us. And a lot more could be said, but one thing I want to say today, both to the believer fighting sexual sin or the unbeliever here who is under the conviction of it, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, Jesus died so that your sexual sin might be forgiven. Jesus was crucified so that you might be pardoned. And so look to Jesus. Look to his death and find forgiveness in him. And keep fighting and keep killing that sin as many times as it needs to be killed. And ask somebody for help. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, we want you to know that forgiveness for sexual sin, and in fact, forgiveness for all sins, is found in Jesus. When we acknowledge that we have sinned, that is, we have not done what God has commanded us to do, or we have done what he has forbidden, we are liable to punishment, which is eternal. However, if we turn from our sins and we look to Jesus and we put our faith in him and avail ourselves of his death and resurrection, there is forgiveness. Praise God. Forgiveness and salvation. Unbelievers, seek forgiveness and salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, more positively, let's be a church that honors and prizes and esteems marriage by encouraging those who are soon to be married. Renee and Meredith, Aaron and Kendra, Mac and Adele, Josh and Mara, Jake and Alyssa, Adam and Kaylee, Kim and Mitch, JD and Daniel. We are excited that you are getting married. We look forward to celebrating your weddings because we believe that marriage is a precious thing. And so as a congregation, we congratulate you. And brothers and sisters, let's encourage these young people who are getting married. Let's support them in every way we can. We have been called to charity. We have been called to chastity, but we have not been called to avarice. Point number three, not avarice, verse 5. A life of acceptable worship and service to God is a life lived in contentment. Listen, since I have already decided to use two older English words, I opted to use one more in my final point. Avarice. What is avarice? Avarice is another word for greed. I first heard the word in Shakespeare's Macbeth. When the rightful king of Scotland, Malcolm, was setting a trap for a Scottish noble to test if that Scottish noble was a traitor like Macbeth. And so Malcolm pretends he himself is as evil as Macbeth by saying, "With this there grows in my most ill-composed affection such a stanchless avarice that were I king, I should cut off the nobles for their lands, desire his jewels and this other's house, and my more having would be as a sauce to make me hunger more, that I should forge destroying them for wealth." Avarice is greed, and the author of Hebrews admonishes against greed and exhorts the recipients of the letter to contentment. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Negatively, they are not to love money. Positively, they're to be content. Now, Jesus himself warned against any posture of the heart whereby money becomes the central concern of the affections. Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Greed has been defined as an inordinate desire or an excessive love for wealth, possessions, and money, or the things that money can buy. Greed is a misdirected and disproportioned desire, and we are to keep our life free from it. Contentment, on the other hand, and I love it, Bill, when I got your testimony and it had that word contentment in it, I thought, perfect. Contentment, according to Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs and the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Author Stephen L. Trogi simplified that definition and defined contentment as a disposition of the heart that freely and joyfully submits to God's will, whatever that may be. A life of acceptable worship and service to God is a life lived with a desire for God's will, not for lots of money. A life of acceptable worship and service to God orders the heart such that it is focused on submitting to God, not amassing wealth. A life of acceptable worship to God is a life lived with God at the center and everything else peripheral to him. The author of Hebrews sees this, declaring that we keep ourselves from greed and keep ourselves in contentment based on the promise of God's presence with us. "I'll never leave you nor forsake you," he says. The author quotes God's promise to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." The promised presence of God is the antidote for greed. It's the catalyst for contentment. The presence of God comes to people only through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs, in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, agrees with Hebrews on the importance of the presence of God. He writes, quote, "One thing is necessary. You know what he said to Martha. Oh, Martha, thou cumberest thyself about many things, but there is one thing necessary. Before the soul sought after this and that, but now it says, I see that it is not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make my peace with God. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion, and have my part in Jesus Christ. It is necessary that my soul should be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. We need the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And so to avoid greed and to walk in contentment, we need God's presence, which is ours, in Christ Jesus and only in Christ Jesus. And in fact, as I finish this morning, God's presence is our confidence in regards to everything that we have spoken about today. God's presence through the Holy Spirit is our confidence that we can walk in brotherly love. It's our confidence that we can walk in sexual purity. It's our confidence that we can walk in godly contentment. It's our confidence that we can walk in acceptable worship and service to God. And that is where the author of Hebrews goes to next. Final point, present help, verse 6. We look to God and his presence in our life to help us live lives of acceptable worship and service to him. The recipients of this letter and us today have been called to live lives of worship, called to live lives of brotherly love, called to live lives of sexual purity and honoring marriage, called to live lives free from greed and full of contentment. And God's presence was all they needed. God's presence, which had been promised, God's presence, which had been brought to them through Jesus, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it was realized when the Spirit was poured out on God's people. Therefore, they could be confident, and we can be confident this morning in regards to all these things we have been called to. You see, their confidence wasn't in their ability to achieve these things or their moral strength to walk in such a manner. No, their faith was in God. Our faith is in God. And we look to him through Christ. And we look to him by the Spirit so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We, brothers and sisters, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we may live lives of acceptable worship. And so we can pray confidently with the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." And with that same confidence, because of God's presence through Christ, we can say with the psalmist in 33, verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And in Psalm 40, verse 17, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." And we can declare with the psalmist, as the psalmist did in Psalm 46, verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would help us by your Spirit to apply your word to our hearts and our minds and our lives. Help us to be those who display brotherly love to strangers, to those in need, to those suffering, to those who have been mistreated, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to be people who are hospitable and compassionate. Father, we need your help for that. We thank you for the example of Christ and for your Spirit who helps us. We ask that you would help us to continue to consider Jesus and all he's done, that we would see our motivation and our adoption through him. And let us not forget his commandment to love one another. Father God, help us to walk in purity. Help us to honor marriage. Help us not to be greedy, but to have contentment. Help us, Father God, by your Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live lives of acceptable worship to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.